If you want to turn with me in your Bibles to Titus chapter 1, we continue to work our way through Titus chapter 1, and we have especially been more detailed as we have looked at the qualifications for the elder. We've, in recent weeks, looked very closely at verses 5 through 8, and we come now to verse 9, which will be the text we will be focusing on this morning. So Titus chapter 1, we'll begin our reading at verse 5, and we will read down to verse 9. Here again, God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. For this reason, I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. If a man is blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of dissipation or insubordination, for a bishop must be blameless as a steward of God, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but hospitable, a lover of what is good, sober-minded, just, holy, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict. May God add his blessing to this reading of his word. Well, as I said, we continue in our series of sermons this morning on the qualifications of an elder. Today will be our fourth installment in this series, and I trust that it has been a good series of sermons for us to hear. I know that it has been good for me personally to consider and how this passage has challenged me. And I trust that it has been challenging to you as well. I don't know that I've ever even heard before a detailed analysis of these various characteristics in these verses. And so I'm very thankful for our time together in this passage. And obviously an exposition of this topic is very important for us at this time, but it's also important for the well-being and the health and vitality of any church at any time, something that we should be continually reminded of and have continually before us. For these are character traits that we should all strive for in our own lives, that should be present in us, growing in us, not just elders. We've obviously learned much up to this point, but allow me to review just a few of the things we have gone over together. We have learned that the designated office of elder and bishop are one and the same. It's these are two titles, but they simply emphasize different aspects, different duties of the office. Presbyteros, or elder, is the older, more proper term for the office, often viewed as emphasizing more the governing and ruling aspect of the office. Episcopos, translated overseer or bishop, was more of a newer term, a Gentile word used in the Gentile world, but brought into the church nonetheless, and emphasized more so the inspecting and shepherding of the congregation. And of course, we learned that since these two titles refer to the same office, that this is the highest office in the church. There is none higher anywhere in the church than the elder, according to Scripture. It is the primary office of leadership in Christ's church. Then we saw that by far the majority of the qualifications, the 16 that are listed here, are primarily of a moral and ethical nature. And this teaches us the vital importance of the character of the elder. These are character qualities the Apostle Paul is concerned with. But we also noted that this list does not give us exhaustively all that is required. There must be the desire for the office. We saw that in 1 Timothy chapter 3. And giftedness for the office. Gifts like leadership and administration. And these are mentioned in Romans 12 and in 1 Corinthians 12. So there is a giftedness also for the office. And we saw how these qualities pertained that are listed for us pertain to the elder's personal and familial and social life. We learned that first and foremost, an elder is to be blameless, free of the charge of notorious or scandalous sin that would discredit his ability to lead others. That he is to be the husband of one wife, faithful in marriage. That he is to have respectful, obedient, and submissive children. Those were all the character qualities we looked at in verse 6. Then we learned of the negative qualities, or we could call the vices, that the elder should be free from in verse 7. Not self-willed. We noticed that was very similar to being prideful. Not quick-tempered, which also, the word also refers to remaining angry and being unforgiving in your spirit. Not given to wine or being a drunkard. Not violent. And we learned that applies to both word and deed, including even browbeating or browbeating from the pulpit. Not being a bully, which some have done in history's past. Not greedy for money, including a love of money, but also obtaining money through dishonest means or in underhanded ways, especially in the church. Then we also learned of the positive virtues of an elder, that an elder should possess, listed for us in verse 8, that he is to be hospitable, that he is to be a lover of people, a lover of people he doesn't know well. That's the word means a lover of strangers. But also that includes a willingness to share the elder's life with others. A lover of what is good, including good people, but also including anything that can be considered good or virtuous in the world from God's perspective. Sober-minded, that his mind is a safe place to be. Remember, that word means a saved mind or a safe mind. He is a man of wisdom. Just means upright in conduct, righteous, having a measure of consistency in the outward conformity to the law of God. Holy, meaning devout or pious, a man of piety, a godly man, a man who walks with God, a man of prayer. Self-controlled, that is one who exercises restraint, not given to his passions, and has learned to hold things in moderation. Just a very brief summary of the things we have gone over so far. Now, there are two qualifications in our list, in particular, that have more so to do with the position of elder, his office, and his calling. The first we already looked at, listed in verse 7. And that is that he is to be a good steward, for he is given a unique position as the steward of God's house. He is to be a steward of the things of God. He is to guard and protect what has been committed to him, primarily the Word of God, the content of Scripture, the gospel, the proclamation of it, the administration of the sacraments. All which things pertain to what our Lord Jesus called the keys of the kingdom. These are not committed to everyone in the church, as we were reminded in our Sunday school class this morning, in the adult Sunday school class, but to the elders. Although the members of the church do have a role in this as well, under the leadership of the elders. But the second of these two more official qualifications, closely associated with the first of being a steward, is what we will consider today. It is the last of the 16 qualifications listed. We have looked at the first 15. Now we come to the 16th. And the Apostle Paul puts it last for a reason. There's an order and a structure to this list that Paul gives to us in Titus. It's not just given at random. It is well known that in the ancient world, it was quite common to emphasize one item in a list by either putting it at the beginning of the list or at the end of the list, and then often to also give more detail and supporting information to that one item. Now, we already noticed that the word, already noted the significance of the first word in the list, blameless, that it is in essence a summary word of all that follows, and how in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1, Paul puts blameless first at the top of the list. But perhaps even more significant in Titus chapter 1 is the last qualification given. Because after this last qualification is mentioned, there is a great amount of time spent explaining it, elaborating upon it, giving the reasons for the importance of it. The last qualification, of course, is the elder's ability to handle the Word of God, to know it well, to be able to teach it, and to be able to correct others from it. And notice that even after verse 9, the verse we're looking at today, we see this qualification mentioned and elaborated upon in verses 10 through 16. If you still have your Bibles open, look at the beginning of verse 10. For, in other words, he needs to be able to teach, for there are many insubordinate. Look at the beginning of verse 11, whose mouths must be stopped. And then at verse 13, therefore rebuke them sharply. And so these several verses afterwards, he's elaborating on this last qualification that he has given to us. So this last characteristic deserves special notice, special attention, not only because of the great need for it in Crete, where Titus was, but also because it is the distinguishing mark of an elder in Christ's church. And so what we will do with the remainder of our time is simply look more closely at the significance and importance of this last qualification, which concerns the elder's ability to teach. Okay, the elder's ability to teach. So notice at the beginning, the apostle begins by writing that the elder is, in verse 9, to hold fast the faithful word as he has been taught. The word hold fast, antikome, means to cleave to cling to be devoted to or loyal to, or even to have a firm grip on something. That word is used in that familiar verse by our Lord in Matthew 6:24, where Jesus says, no man can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be loyal to the one, devoted to the one. He will cleave to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. And like that loyal servant mentioned in that verse, so the faithful elder in Christ's church must first and foremost be loyal to the Word of God. He must be devoted to the Scriptures above all else. The Word of God is to be his meat and drink. He is to live for the Word of God. He is to love the Word of God supremely, more than anything else in this life. And even if he had to choose the elder, you know, the Word of God over his wife, which I hope an elder would never have to do that, he would have to say, I have to go with the Word of God. He would be like Job when his wife said, just curse God and die. Can't do that, honey. I'm holding to God. He is faithful, and I hold to his Word. The Scriptures must be his greatest possession, his greatest treasure, more dear to him than anything else in this life. You know, I've heard a very strange statement from people. It's been a while since I've heard this, but they'll say, and I think they say this really in ignorance, they say that, you know, we have to be careful not to make an idol out of the word of God. But you see, that reflects a misunderstanding of God's own value and importance that he has placed on his word. You cannot make an idol out of the word of God any more than you can make an idol out of God himself. Because in Psalm 138, verse 2, he says, he has exalted his word above his own name, above his own person. For you have magnified your word above your name. Psalm 138, verse 2. The scriptures are not God, to be sure, but they are the voice of God, and they give us who God is. Therefore, to love his word is to love him, and to love him is to love his word. And this must be a loyal devotion to the word, obviously from the heart, not just something he professes, but it must come from a changed heart, not merely an outward show. Romans chapter 6, verse 17, Paul says this, "But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin," in that context he means you were an unbeliever, you were dead in sin, "though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were entrusted." No man should be an elder who doesn't love the word of God. And yet, how many do we see today who are leaders in the church that don't have this love for God's word? They will allow compromise. They would trade the word of God for money, for their reputation, for ease, for being able to avoid conflict. And look at the state of the church today. The reason that the church today is in such an apostate condition is because the elders of the church, the leaders of the church, the ministers of the church have not loved the word of God supremely above all else. He must love the word. But not only should he love the word, as has already been pointed out, he also must have a firm grip on the scriptures. He must know the scriptures. He must understand the overall teaching of scripture. He must have a firm grasp on the entire content of scripture as a whole. The word that Paul uses here in our text, "hold fast," is in the Greek translation of the Old Testament in the book of Nehemiah, with reference to the men who were rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem and had to be holding on to their weapons in their hand as they were doing it. You remember how the Jews were being harassed by their neighbors, the Samaritans, and were keeping them from doing the work. And how half of the men worked on the construction on the wall while the other half stood guard with spears and armor. In Nehemiah chapter 4, verse 16, it says this, "So it was from that time on that half of my servants worked at construction, while the other half held the spears, the shields, the bows, and wore armor." That word "held" is the same word in our verse translated as "holding fast," the faithful word. And you can just imagine how tenaciously those men held on to their shields and to their weapons, and how they sought to wield those weapons with a firm grip, you see. Some of the boys, most of you know this, maybe not all, some of the boys in our congregation recently had an opportunity to play together with airsoft guns. And for some of them, it was the first time doing this. But you can just imagine with what a firm grip those boys were holding on to those airsoft guns. Now, it wasn't real war and they weren't real guns, but still, those little BBs, the little pellets hurt. And so you can imagine the adrenaline rush as they're out there playing with these airsoft guns. And in like manner, the elder is to have a firm grasp, a firm grip on the word of God, not only gripping it tightly, holding on to it tightly, but also knowing how to wield the sword of the Spirit, which is in his hands. And of course, congregation, this is what we're all called to. We're all called to love the Word of God. We're all called to know the Word of God. And it, to some degree, we're all called to teach the Word of God, even if not in official capacity as an elder. Remember, these are qualifications we all should strive for. For how are you going to lead someone else to the faith if you don't know God's Word and if you can't teach them the gospel from God's Word? But notice in our text, there's something very explicit mentioned about the elder's ability to teach. And it stems from the fact that he himself has been taught and trained by others throughout his life in the Scriptures. So notice, secondly, in our passage that the elder is able to teach well because he has himself been taught by others. Paul states this in our text, that the elder is to hold fast the faithful word as he has been taught. There is an assumption here that a godly elder is not just a self-taught man. He didn't just learn everything on his own, in his bedroom, on his computer, reading books. He didn't just, those are good things to learn and study, but he didn't just read and study the Scriptures and books on his own and then formed his own conclusions. Rather, he was taught in the context of the church, trained in the Scriptures by others in the church. The teaching of the apostles and prophets had been handed down to him, and he had that teaching explained to him and lived out before him. In a word, he received a measure of discipleship. And I have seen in my life over and over again men who are self-taught, self-trained men who've not had godly examples over them to disciple them and train them and walk out the Scriptures before them, and they go astray either in their theology or in their life. And I'm not saying that that can't happen with somebody who is trained and discipled well either. But the point is that we don't want an elder who's created in a vacuum in the isolation of his own home. It is understood in our text that to one degree or another, the elder has been discipled by other men in the church. And this is very consistent with what we read elsewhere in Paul's letters. For example, in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2, Paul writes to Timothy, "And the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." Notice the pattern. "I've taught you among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men, and they will be able to teach others also." The training and the teaching of the next generation, this is the biblical pattern of discipleship. And in this verse, Paul is specifically speaking about training up future elders. That's what he's talking about there. Training men, teaching men, that they may be able to teach others also. And I know that I am very thankful for the various men, there are several in my life, who have taken the time to bring me under their wing. And I wish I had more of that in my past. But they've taken me under their wing and they brought me into their home and they've taught me and they've instructed me and they've guided me. And at the seminary as well, they've invested in me. And we need to learn how to invest in others by having others have invested themselves into us first. And that's a very important principle that we see in Scripture. Very thankful for those men. None of the apostles were self-taught men, but they were discipled by the Lord. And any who would follow in their footsteps in leadership in the church need to seek out that discipleship from others. It is significant that in the list of the qualifications of an elder, in 1 Timothy 3, the apostle uses a word where it says in 1 Timothy 3, chapter 2, he uses a word that actually means able to teach because he himself has been taught. In that list of qualifications, Paul writes that an elder must be apt to teach or able to teach. The word is didaktiktos, and it means skilled to teach. But within that word, I'm taking you into the kitchen again with some Greek grammar here, but in that word didaktikos, is the word didaktos. You see the similarity? And that word means taught or instructed. So one who has been taught or instructed. So it is a word that refers to one who is able to teach because they have been taught. Now, interestingly, that word for taught always in Scripture refers to God Himself teaching others. For example, when Jesus quoted Isaiah in John chapter 6, verse 45, He said, "And they shall all be taught by God." John 6, 45. Also in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 13, the same word is used there. "These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches." Didaktos, there's our word. So the elder's ability to teach well stems from the fact that he has learned from others in the church, been taught by them, but he has also been taught by God Himself through His Spirit. And there is a saying that I think is quite true, especially for those who are ministers, that preaching is more often caught than it is taught. That we need to be under the good preaching of the Word. Those whom I have found to be the better preachers are those who have sat under really good other preachers, and they have caught that spirit of preaching, and they have been able to transmit that to others. Now, with regard to an elder's ability to teach, something obviously needs to be said about this because, as we all know, not all elders teach equally the same or with the same level of skill or equally well. And as I have said already, there are those who are uniquely gifted by God to teach and preach in a more full-time capacity. And these we call teaching elders. And there's a couple of passages I want us to look to. We've looked at them a little bit before, but if you want to turn your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11, we see an example of this. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11, "And He, that is Christ, after His ascension, and He Himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints and the work of the ministry." Notice that in each of these offices, they all have one thing in common, and that is a giftedness to declare the Word of God. Apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. These are all full-time teaching and preaching positions. But notice that at the end of the list, there's this little "and" that's brought between pastors and teachers, and it sets it apart as almost like a unit. The other three, as we've already noted before, have passed off the scene. We no longer have apostles or prophets or evangelists in the biblical sense, not necessarily practically in the world today. There can be a difference there. But in a biblical sense, they're no longer. But then we have that at the end of the list, pastor and teacher. And this probably indicates that they're one in the same office. In other words, a pastor-teacher. Another very important passage to keep in mind is in 1 Timothy chapter 5. If you want to turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 5, we've looked at it before, but again, it's a very important passage for understanding the office of elder and the distinction between ruling and teaching elders. 1 Timothy 5:17, "Let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor." That word honor could actually be translated as pay. "Be counted worthy of double pay, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine." Now look at how being paid fits into this. "For the Scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain, and the laborer is worthy of his wages." And here again we see the distinction between those elders who merely rule and those elders who rule as well as regularly preach and teach the Word of God. They labor more full-time in the Word and doctrine. And there we see divided for us that one office, basically, but with two functions, two separate roles, that of a ruling elder only and that of a teaching elder. And has been the view throughout history that teaching elders are the ones who should be paid for this full-time service because they devote so much time to the teaching and preaching ministry in the church. Those are the teaching elders. So Scripture makes a clear distinction here. And yet what we find in both lists, in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1, for both ruling elders and teaching elders, is that they need to be gifted to teach. They need to be apt or able to teach. So what are we to make of this? Does every elder need to be an eloquent public speaker? Well, I think that we should understand from this that even a ruling elder should have some gifts and abilities to teach others from the Word of God, even though it isn't in a regular public setting like behind a pulpit. Nothing in these lists of qualifications, nothing in our verse for today, verse 9 of Titus 1, suggests that the elder has to be gifted at public speaking, but simply that he has to be able to teach others. Notice again the wording of our verse, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict. It doesn't say anything here necessarily about public preaching. Exhorting can be done and is often needs to be done in private settings. But nonetheless, there needs to be present a discernible giftedness in every elder of knowing the Scriptures and being able to teach others from the Scriptures, even if it is only in private settings or small group settings. Now, having said that, some ruling elders have done more formal, regular exhorting from the pulpit when their giftedness in this area is present to those, or as apparent to those around them. They don't feel called to preach full time, but they have exceptional gifts at public speaking. And there is a section in our directory for church government which allows for this kind of occasional preaching by ruling elders. And I have witnessed on several occasions, I've been in PCA churches and OPC churches and other churches, where I've seen ruling elders do a very fine job of preaching, exhorting from the pulpit and preaching good sermons. Some that I've heard are better than those who are full-time teaching elders. So there's certainly a place for this, and we understand that in our directory for church government. Now, I do want to mention briefly, I know this is a lot of information, but since we're on the subject here, I do want to mention briefly that a giftedness to teach is not required of deacons in Scripture. In the list of qualifications for deacons in 1 Timothy 3, verses 8 through 13, we don't see anything about the need to be able to teach in the list of qualifications. But it does say that, like the elder, they need to know and love the Scriptures. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 9, Paul writes that a deacon needs to be holding the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. That is, he must sincerely know and love the Word of God. Much more could be said about that, but that is sufficient for now. But as far as an ability to teach is concerned, this is a gift given primarily to the elders of the church. And that's one of the ways we can discern whether someone is gifted in being called to the eldership or to the diaconate. When they have those other character qualities, what are they more gifted towards? Okay. Now, having said that, some churches will actually have those who function as elders labeled deacons. Okay. And we really want to stay with scriptural terms. There's no reason to reinvent the wheel. Let's go with the words that God has given us, and let's not change the order of government that He's given to us when it comes to officers in the church. Elders are to attend to the spiritual needs of the congregation, to know the Word of God well, to know theology well, be able to teach it well, and defend the truth. And the diaconate, the deacons, are given to the physical needs of the congregation and to serve in those ways in the church. Both are leadership positions, but they have unique functions. And let's use the terminology that God has given to us in His Word. Let's not change that. So an elder needs to show giftedness, an ability to teach the Scriptures in some capacity. But notice, thirdly, that he should also demonstrate an understanding of sound doctrine, of sound theology, as Paul writes here in our text, that he may be able, by sound doctrine, both to exhort and convict those who contradict. The word translated sound, as in sound doctrine, is the word hygieno. And it's where we get our word hygiene. It comes right out of that word. It's where we get our word hygiene. It means to be physically well or to be in good health. It often means to be totally well or whole, that is, free from any handicap or debilitation. Maybe some of you children have seen people, maybe even other children or other adults, that have some sort of handicap. You've seen them in a wheelchair and they don't maybe have like all of their limbs, you know, and that's very sad. I was at a store the other day and I saw a young lady, maybe a student somewhere in the area, and her right arm ended right here and she didn't have the rest of her arm and her hand. It was very sad to see a young lady that didn't have her whole arm. But I use that illustration to show what this verse has in mind here, what this word has in mind here, is someone who is whole and who is well, who is healthy, who's completely put together physically. Jesus used this word in Luke 5:31 when he said to the Pharisees, those who are well don't need a physician, but those who are sick. Those who are in good health, those who are whole, don't need a physician, but those who are sick. That's the word that's translated sound, as in sound doctrine, in our passage. And in most other places, it's referring to that physical wellness. But Paul loves this word in his pastoral, what we call the pastoral epistles. 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Titus. And he always means by it healthy or wholesome doctrine. Some versions translate it as healthy doctrine. In other words, doctrine that feeds and nourishes the soul and makes one spiritually healthy and robust and godly and strong in the faith. I know you children, as you're growing up, you're learning about what foods are good for you and what foods maybe taste good but aren't as good for you. You know, your fruits and vegetables, they're always safe. You know, good quality meat. You get to like Cheerios and Pop-Tarts and chicken nuggets. They're not quite as good, okay? Paul wants us to be fed spiritually from his word on that meat, on that fruits and vegetables, on the healthy doctrine, you see. Some spiritual food that's out there is actually poison to the soul. And one of the marks of healthy doctrine is that it leads to godly living. And that is Paul's chief concern. The goal is always godliness in teaching and instruction. We are taught not so that we can simply know more, but that we can be more. And you know, this was really evident at the time of the Reformation. When you had the Roman Catholic Church, which was steeped in wickedness that you can't even mention from the pulpit, and the Reformers, who were not perfect, but who were a bright and shining light. They had the right doctrine. You want to know if somebody has the right doctrine? Let's look at their life first, and then find out what they believe second. Godly doctrine, sound doctrine, will lead to godly living. And sometimes Christians think of doctrine, sadly, in our day, I know not in our congregation, but they largely think of doctrine in a negative way, as merely an abstract or esoteric or unpractical, unhelpful. We think about reading about doctrine, we're like, oh, that's going to be so boring. Others yet think that it only concerns things like the doctrine of the Trinity. Well, no, that's important. Or the debate between free will and predestination, or the incarnation, or infra and supralapsarianism. Now that last one might have raised some eyebrows in the room, but these are important, except for maybe that last one, maybe not quite as much, but these are important doctrines. It does concern these things, and these things are very important and practical, but doctrine encompasses more than that. It encompasses ethics. It encompasses the list of qualifications that we've been looking at. And I want you to turn with me to one passage, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. I want you to hear what Paul says about doctrine. All right, ready? 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. Knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for the lawless and the insubordinate, for the ungodly and for sinners, for the unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for fornicators, for sodomites, for kidnappers, for liars, for perjurers. And if there is any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine. See, he's saying, I'm making a list of all of these bad character traits, right? Public, you know, notorious wicked sins, liars, perjurers, murderers. And if there's anything else contrary to sound doctrine, you see, this is doctrine. All of Scripture is doctrine. The Bible is a book of doctrine. You turn to any page, and I will tell you, on that page contains in it doctrine. It is the same as teaching. But it's only when you understand it aright, can reason consistently from the Scriptures, can teach it accurately, that you have good, healthy, sound doctrine. So an elder, all elders, do need to know doctrine. They need to know the doctrines of the church as they've been discussed and hammered out through history and solidified in doctrinal statements. They need to know the confession of faith and the catechisms. They need to have thought about these things. They need to have studied these things. They need to be theologically stable. They can't give themselves to the study of doctrine enough or too much. And I want to add, one of the main reasons why this must be is that all elders have voting powers in the church, in the broader courts of the church, at the level of the presbytery, regional churches coming together, a synod, national, and ours is almost basically international, you know, or general assembly. And this is the case, even if they are ruling elders who've never gone to seminary, have never been formally trained. And I have witnessed some ruling elders who don't know their theology very well, who make really bad, unbiblical, unsound, unhealthy statements and arguments that don't promote the godliness in the church. And these men inevitably steer the church in a wrong direction. And these are the leaders of the church. These are the ones who will vote on the direction that the church goes. This is when hard, difficult matters are brought before the church. As in this case of the child abuse that happened in Indiana. Like, they're just making decisions about these things. We need to have elders, we need to have men who know doctrine and who are rooted firmly in it. So an elder needs to be able to reason from the Scriptures in a manner consistent with sound doctrine. Not only for that reason, but also because primarily they're called to defend the truth and to teach others well in the faith. And that pertains not only to teaching elders, but ruling elders. Notice, finally, what Paul says at the end of our verse, that an elder should be able, by sound doctrine, both to exhort and convict those who contradict. This is the primary calling of the elder. Every elder, whether in public or in private settings, he needs to know how to exhort others from the Word of God. He needs to know how to pinpoint bad theology when he hears it and be able to correct it. He needs to be able to visit a church, and if the minister is teaching something that's off, he needs to be able to say, something's not right here. This is not consistent with sound theology. Now, In this last part of the verse, it's not quite as clear in our New King James Bibles, but the apostle actually has two classes of people in mind that the elder is supposed to teach or instruct. He's referring to two modes of instruction and to two different types of people. As we have it here in this verse, it almost sounds like the elder is to exhort and convict one class of individuals, that is, those who contradict. But what is meant here is that he is to exhort on the one hand, that is, believers in the congregation in general, but then on the other hand, he is to convict, or perhaps better would be convince or rebuke, those who are opposed to the apostolic teaching. John Calvin, who understood Paul's meaning well, he paraphrased the verse this way, that an elder is to exhort those who are content to be quietly led and to rebuke those who contradict. This is the two things that the elder is called to do in his teaching ministry among the congregation. He is to exhort and he is to rebuke. The word for exhort, parakaleo, is a word that means to teach others by means of urging them. Urging in a way that is up close and personal. The word for close beside is within that word parakaleo. The same word is translated in other places as implore, appeal, plead, encourage. It is not bare instruction, but a strong encouragement to believe and act in a certain way. As R.L. Dabney said, good preaching and teaching calls upon people to personally do something, not just be informed about something. But this first category of instruction is not necessarily meant in the sense of correcting others who are wrong or who are living in sin. It is simply saying that it is the elder's job to urge and encourage believers in the faith. But then on the other hand, there were those in Titus's day, especially on the island of Crete, who actually opposed the apostolic teaching, and a lot of the verses that follow verse 9 deal with this, who needed to be put in their place, who needed to be persuaded of the truth, and who needed to be refuted with regard to their serious error. And this, of course, all elders are called to do as well. The shepherd, the good shepherd, is to have both a rod and a staff that comforts the sheep. And at times he needs to wield them both. Now, thankfully, the latter form of instruction, we're almost done, the latter form of instruction, convicting or convincing and rebuking, I haven't had to do very much at all. And no elder hopefully really enjoys that kind of thing. But I have, in various situations and contexts in this area, certainly had to do that, not so much rebuke, but certainly correct people who are in error. When we had our Redbud Festival recently, there were a couple of men who were Seventh-day Adventists, and they believed that the Lord's Day should be on Saturday. And I had to go to the scriptures and I had to show them why in this place, in this place, in this place. And they would bring up scripture and I said, no, you are misunderstanding that text. And I had to be able to explain to them. See, that's the kind of thing that an elder needs to be able to do, you know, to some degree, to be able to refute those errors. Another man I had a conversation with was a Jehovah's Witness. He was an Arian. He didn't believe in the doctrine of the Trinity. And with him, I was much more severe and harsh. But the elder needs to be able to do that. He needs to know sound doctrine, you see. And so, to sum up what John Calvin said, the apostle affirms here in our text that no one is fit to direct God's church unless he is competent to teach. Okay? And so we need to keep these things in mind as we think about the office of an elder. We need to know what God has called us to do as well when we vote for such men, and that we also want to have the desire to be able to defend the truth of God's word. But it's imperative that elders are able to do this. Let's pray together. Dear gracious Heavenly Father, we're thankful for the word that you have brought to us this morning. We're thankful, Father, for this series of sermons on the qualifications of an elder and all that you have taught us through this. We pray, Lord, that you might use these to instruct us, to convict us, to help us to grow and to help us in our understanding of the church and of the government of the church and of the leaders you would have be in the church. So we might honor you not only in our personal lives, but in the corporate body of God's people. We thank you and praise you for the wonderful instruction that you've given to us in your word that we often neglect. And we pray, Lord, that we would heed it and we would take it to heart and we would learn from it and we'd be able to apply it to our lives. By the power of your Spirit, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.